As we continue on in our study of Romans, I want to look this morning at five irrefutable facts about our amazing God. As we get back into Romans chapter 8, turn to Romans chapter 8. Lord willing, we are going to finish Romans chapter 8 this morning. I say Lord willing because I thought I was going to preach a couple other sermons throughout and ended up having two or three sermons to get through them all. But Romans chapter 8 verses 31 through 39 is a very unique passage. We spent quite a bit of time last Sunday going through some theology on what it means to be saved. The whole idea of what it means to be foreknown of God and predestined to be like Jesus Christ and called and justified and glorified and all the wonderful things that surround all of that. And Paul gets to verse 31 and it's almost like here's Paul's Thanksgiving testimony. Paul's going to say, this is what I'm thankful for as I think about all of these things. And he begins it in verse 31 with this question. What then shall we say to these things? I almost chuckled to myself as I started studying this week and thought, isn't it interesting how we often read through the scriptures? Have you ever read through Romans chapter 8 and you read through and you get to verse 28 and don't you get excited when you read Romans 8:28? And we know that all things for those who love God work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. But do you know that's not what Paul is most excited about in this passage? It's an exciting principle, and don't lose the fact of that. But as Paul gets into this passage, he gets to verse 31. And have you ever read through verse 31 and just said, whom he justified, those he also glorified? What then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? And we keep reading. Do you think that's the sentiment that was behind that phrase when the Apostle Paul wrote it? The Apostle Paul is coming to a climax of everything he's pretty much written from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, verse 30. And when he says that, I think Paul's idea was more of than, what then shall we say of these things? This is exciting. This is, if he had been here Tuesday night, something to be thankful for. This is worth getting up and giving a testimony to God for. And that's exactly what Paul's about to do. He said, when you think of all of these things, and again, if you've got a lot of time to spare, read through all the commentaries and see what they say, what they think these things are. Because Paul's been going through Romans 8, and some look and say, well, he's definitely talking about Romans chapter 8, verse 28. What shall we say of this? Everything's working together if we are in Christ Jesus for our good. Is that worth getting excited about? Can you get excited knowing no matter what comes into your life, God said if you are in Christ Jesus, it's for your good? Others look and say, well, no, it's got to include verses 29 and 30. Not only are all things working together for good, but look what God did for us. He placed his special covenantal love upon us and foreknowing us before we were even born, before the foundation of the world. And then he determined that we would become like Jesus Christ. And we will all get there if we are in Christ Jesus. And he called us to himself and he justified us and forgave us of our sins. And he's going to glorify us one day so that we will be without sin. Is it any wonder that Paul proclaims, what shall we say of these things? And you can hardly discount that. But when you look at what Paul just said in verses 28 through 30, didn't he pretty much just summarize everything he's been covering throughout the entire book up until now? God foreknew and predestined. He called. He justified. He justified. That goes chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And he starts that in chapter 6, and he's working through that in chapter 8 still. And we get to all these things, and Paul says, what shall we say of these things? These things are exciting. Y'all don't look very excited this morning. Why aren't you more excited about these things? So you're behind masks. You say, oh, you can't tell if I'm smiling or not. The only thing I can tell is if you're falling asleep, I can still see your eyeballs. But you look at these things, and Paul says, this is worth getting excited over. And it's worth getting excited over because of the five things that Paul's going to tell us about our God. And again, don't get lost in the questions. Paul's going to ask five questions, and I'll already tell you, if this were a quiz, if it's a multiple choice quiz, you always choose what? Yeah, my kids say, just always choose C. If you don't know, choose C. C's often more often right than any. For these five questions, if you answer no, one, or nothing, you get 100% on the quiz. Because Paul's not asking you questions to try and find out how much you know. Paul's asking you questions here to make you think about the things you already know. And what Paul begins with as he looks through this is five questions to teach us, who is God like? What is God doing? And it's important to understand with these questions that these questions are to help us to focus not on ourselves, but on God. And that's difficult for some of us. We often focus on God, but in our day-to-day living, don't we spend quite a bit of time focusing on ourselves? What we want to do, where we want to go, how we want to spend our time. And as Paul gets excited about all that has happened for us in Jesus Christ, he said, now I want you to focus on what happened for you, but from the perspective of who God is. So five things he's going to tell us about as he does this. The first one is found in verse 31. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, second part of the verse. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul starts out by saying maybe the most important, the most profound thing he's going to say throughout this whole passage, and yet simple, but we'll never get our minds fully around it. God is for you if you are in Christ Jesus. Again, remember the fact that all of these promises in this chapter revolve around chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've not come to Christ, then these promises aren't for you. And you can't say God is for you. In fact, Paul spent three chapters saying God is against you if you're not in Christ Jesus. You are storing up for yourselves wrath for the day of wrath and judgment that's to come if you are not in Christ Jesus. But if you're in Christ Jesus, he says, first of all, if God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't it interesting that Paul just didn't ask the question from our perspective, who is against us? As a Christian, is there anybody against you? Because the answer to Paul's question here is no one. But what if Paul had just said, who is against us? Any ideas? Well, think about a few. Number one, there's an unbelieving, persecuting world that is opposed to us out there. Is that a true or false statement? And as Americans, we're just beginning to taste what that's really like, because we've had such freedom for so many years. But you haven't been living over in the Middle East. You haven't been living over in China, Indonesia, places where people are still being martyred, Sudan, where people are being martyred for their faith on a regular basis. And there's a whole world that's against us. Paul spent a couple of chapters, and especially chapter 7, saying there's indwelling sin that works against us. He said that death is an enemy. He's going to refer to death later in this passage. Is death working against us? Is dying and death doing anything for you? You know, I was out hunting with a couple of guys for a couple of days this week. And the one gentleman is over 80 years old. And he'll often be sitting there and he'll start chuckling. And then he'll mutter to me, and he waits to see my reaction all the time. But he'll mutter to me, oh, I wish I was 50 or 60 or 70. And I thought, that's because death's not doing anything for us. And as these bodies begin to get older and older, we have more and more difficulty. And it's kind of against us. The devil's against us. And sometimes we forget that, but what does Peter tell us? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may discourage. Is that what it says? Now, he's seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy your life. The devil is against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil all conspire against us on a regular basis in our walk with Christ. So if Paul had said, what should we say of these things? Who can be against us? You would say, well, here's my list, Paul. Here's the things I'm struggling with, but he doesn't say that, does he? He said, focus on God. He said, what shall we say of these things? If God be for us, and that if, what he's really trying to say with that is, since God is for us. That's what he said in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. God has a plan, and he has a plan for you. And that's why he foreknew you and predestined you and called you and justified you, and he glorified you and will glorify you in the future. And Paul said, if God's before us, who can be against us? And the answer to that is, no one. Because God has a plan for you. Why is that so exciting? Because that's the basis of Romans 8:28 that we studied. We can count on the fact that all things work together for good because God's for you. Do you ever feel like that may not be the case? You know, you get up in the morning and everything hurts and you think, oh Lord, why are you doing this to me? But what does Paul say? regardless of our circumstances. God is for us. He's going to cover that again later, so we'll get back to that. But nothing set against us can prevail. And then, not only that, but he says we consider our God. Consider, number one, God is for you. Number two, God delivered Jesus over for you. Look at the next verse, verse 32. It said, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now again, if we take God out of the picture and look at it from our perspective, and Paul had asked the question, will God not graciously give us all things? Do you have all the things that you ever wanted today? Has God given you everything you could ever want? And is that what Paul's saying here? How shall God not graciously give you all things? It preaches really well. You know, you preach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. How many of you would leave happy if I said, you know what, if you just desire a new car, a new truck, whatever it may be, you just pray about it and God is going to give it to you. Now you can go. Amen. Would you be thankful? Would you be excited? Would you be going to the car dealer? You'd be a lot poorer because God's not going to do that. He's not saying all things that we want. But what is he saying? He's saying God will give you all things. He points to what? To Jesus Christ. He points to the cross, and he said, "He who did not spare his own son." He said, there's two things you need to remember before you determine what these all things are that he's talking about. Number one, God did not spare his own son. 2 weeks ago, going through that Hope is Dawn series, Jordan covered the story again of Abraham and Isaac. You remember that story? You remember the fact that Abraham had waited till he was 99 years old before he had the promised son, Isaac? And then what did God tell him to do in Genesis chapter 22? "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to take him up to the region of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him for me." And so we get no argument in Scripture from Abraham. Nothing where Abraham, wait a minute, God, didn't you tell me? Abraham packs up, he takes Isaac, who is a young man with him at this time, they go to Moriah, and they go there to sacrifice. And it tells us that Abraham goes all the way up to Mount Moriah, and he builds the altar, and he puts the wood upon the altar. And if you look at Genesis chapter 22, beginning in about verses 12 to 16, it says that Abraham took Isaac, and he put him on the altar. And Abraham got ready, and Abraham got to the point. God let him raise the knife over Isaac before the angel said what? Stop. Now I know that you will even give your son, your only son. And God spared Isaac and provided a ram for the sacrifice that was needing to be made. And he did it on Mount Moriah. And if you look through the rest of Scripture, you'll find that that is probably near the same region and maybe the same area where God later provided a temple in Jerusalem, where later God would provide his lamb for the sacrifice to save the sins of the world. And what Paul is telling us when he says, what shall we say of these things? God did not spare his own son. God spared Abraham's son, but there was a day when on Mount Moriah, you would hear the ringing of the hammer on the nails as the hands of Jesus Christ were driven into the cross. No one said stop. The ringing of the nails as his feet were driven into the cross. And no one said stop. He was beaten. And no one said stop. You see, God gave his son over for your sin and for mine, and he didn't spare him. But not only did he not spare him, but look at the depths of what happened in verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." That word there, gave him up, the idea that the King James and the New American Standard both translate that, they delivered him over or delivered him up. In other words, not only did God not spare his own son, but what did he do? He delivered him over. He gave him over to be killed, to be crucified for you and me. When did he start that? We've just finished Thanksgiving. What's the next holiday we're going to celebrate? Christmas. That's when God began delivering over Jesus Christ for you and for me. That's the heart of the message of Christmas. And we feel so warm and fuzzy at Christmas because we think of a baby. And we think of a Virgin Mary who's giving birth to this baby. And we think of the wonder of the angels. But as God did that, you know what he was doing? He was delivering Jesus Christ over to be crucified. Because Christ said himself, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So as Paul looks, he said, what shall we say to these things? Is God really going to do what he said in Romans 8:28? He said, look back at the cross. If God not only did not spare his Son, but delivered him over for you and for me, for your sin and for mine, will he not freely give us all things? What are those all things? Those all things are all the things that God is bringing into our lives to make us like Jesus Christ. Because he's predestined that we'd be like Jesus Christ. And those are wonderful things that he's going to do. And it goes to the things that he'll do as he glorifies us, as he said that he would. And there's things that we can't even get our mind around yet that he's going to do. And as he does that, Paul says, remember the fact that God delivered Jesus Christ over. But he didn't just deliver him over. He delivered him over for you. For your sin. For your justification. For your glorification. What a wonderful concept as we think about that. That word delivered up is an interesting word. Again, it was used, you know, of Judas when he delivered Jesus over to get the 30 pieces of silver. It was used of the Jews who delivered him up over to Pilate to be crucified. It was used of Pilate who delivered or handed Jesus over to the soldiers to take him to Calvary. But when God looks at this perspective, and as Paul begins to give God's perspective on what happened, he said it wasn't Judas who delivered him up. It wasn't the Jews who delivered him up. It wasn't Pilate who delivered him up. I delivered him up for you. There's an old preacher, he's a contemporary of Spurgeon, Octavius Winslow, who put it this way. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear of the Jews, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. God loved you enough that he delivered up Jesus Christ. And the cross is the guarantee that everything else that's promised in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 will take place. Because if God loved you enough to do that, what would he withhold from you? That is Paul's point as he goes through that question. And then we get to question number 3. Not only is God for you, not only did God deliver Jesus Christ up for you, but God justified you. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Again, Paul now brings us into this whole court of law scene that he brought us into in the first few chapters of Romans. And he says, who's going to come and bring an accusation? Who's going to charge you with anything? And he says, who is going to charge you with anything if you are God's elect? It goes back to Romans 8:1 again. If you are in Christ Jesus, who can charge you with anything that will have any substance to it? And again, wouldn't it be interesting if it was only from man's perspective? Who will accuse you? Is there anybody who accuses you of wrongdoing? Your conscience ever accuse you as you stand there and think, how could God forgive me? Does the devil ever accuse you? Romans chapter 12, verse 10 calls him the accuser of the brethren, who day and night stands before the throne accusing us of being guilty before God. So you have our own conscience, you've got the devil. You ever have human enemies who accuse you of things, of being wrong, of wrongdoing? But as Paul looks at it, he said, who can bring any of these charges against God's elect? And the idea is like a legal charge is brought forth, and the judicial system looks at that charge and says, there's no merit here. There's no merit to these charges. You can't bring these charges because you have no case, because it's God who justifies. God took care of all of these things. God is the one who looked at us one day, and we've talked about it time and time again, but if you put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, it's God who looks at you and says, you are not guilty. And when the sovereign God of the universe says, you are not guilty, who can bring an accusation against you? That's Paul's thought here. And then he goes further. He said, not only who can do this because God justified you, Look at what he says. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Not only do we have the fact that no one can accuse you because you're justified, but you can't be condemned. Wouldn't it be a sad thing to put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, and then one day to stand before the God of the universe who looked at you and said, what? Oh, your case, oh, that, well, it doesn't work that way. You're guilty. You're guilty because of, and here's an accusation that did stand. Where would we be? Or you have to stand there in your own merit instead of in Jesus Christ. Where would we be? But Paul said, who is it to condemn? Remember how this works before the judge of the whole universe. Jesus Christ is the one who died. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 put it this way, that God condemned sin in us in Jesus Christ, and Christ was made a curse for us and condemned that we might be free. But he doesn't stop with his death. He said not only did he die, but he was also raised from the dead. And there's all kinds of implications to that that we won't go into this morning because we won't get to the last question, question number 5, if we do that. But when we look at Jesus Christ who was condemned, he died and he was raised to life. What's Paul trying to highlight at this point as he goes through this? Why bring that up here? Because he looks and he says here, Jesus Christ who died, more who was raised to life. He looks and he said, God raised him back up. Because it was God's way of looking at that sacrifice and demonstrating that I accept the sacrifice of my son on your behalf. And now he's being raised up to life just as you too will be raised to life one day. But it doesn't stop there. He said, Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Have you ever asked yourself, why does that make any difference? Isn't it enough that Jesus Christ was raised? That he ascended back up into heaven? But as Paul looks and he said, the exciting thing about all these things in Romans up to this point, the exciting thing about being able to look at you and say there is no condemnation is the fact that the one who purchased your redemption, the one who shed his blood, the one who offers you forgiveness of sin through that blood, not only died, but he raised again. He arose and he's back in heaven and he's at the right hand of God. It's the place that shows he's resting from his finished work. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. It's the place of supreme honor if you look at Philippians chapter 2 verse 9. It's the place where he waits now for his final triumph. Read throughout the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is coming again. But now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And what does he do at the right hand of the Father? He intercedes for us. Why is that so important? Do you remember who's also up in heaven day and night? Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. There's the devil accusing you of anything and everything. Does he have any legitimate cases against you? Are you ever guilty? Do you ever sin? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 seems to indicate that there's Satan right there offering up his case. You know, did you look at what Russ Bond did this week? Here, let me give you a list. And where would Russ Bond be if he didn't stand in the blood of Jesus Christ? But as Satan brings his accusation to the throne of God, there at the right hand of the throne is Jesus Christ. He says, what's he doing? He's interceding for you and for me. And every time, but Jesus Christ said, not guilty, paid for by my blood, standing in my righteousness. And day after day, Satan brings his accusations, list of accusations against the people of God. And day after day, standing at the right hand of God is Jesus Christ who says, not guilty, I paid that. I paid that. I paid that. He's one of mine. She's one of mine. And one day, Satan's going to be cast into the lake of fire and the accusations will be no more. And you and I will be in the presence of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. What shall we say of these things? Can you get excited about that? As Paul looks at all these things, wouldn't it be enough if he just finished there? God's for you. He's not against you. No matter what comes into your life. When COVID-19 arrives in 2020, do you realize that God is still for you? The sovereign God's in control of all that. When the governor says, no more than 10 at your house, who's he to tell me how many come over to my house? God's still for you. When your car breaks down in the midst of all the rest that's going on, God's still for you. When you run into financial problems, God is still for you. When you have family members who walk away from Jesus Christ, God's still for you. He's working on your behalf. He wants you to know that he's there. And he has a plan. And Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is still there. All things work together for good. And not only is God still there for you, but we look further in this and we see God's still there for us. And not only that, God didn't spare his son. God delivered Jesus Christ over for you. And God justifies you. And Jesus Christ is before the throne of God today. And he's interceding for you so that no accusation can ever get through that'll prevent you from eternity in heaven. Couldn't Paul have just said amen and ended his whole, what shall we say of these things there? But he hasn't reached the climax yet. He said, with all those wonderful things, how can it not be the climax? It can't be the climax because look at verse 35. Paul's last question is going to reach down to the inseparable love of Jesus Christ for you. Isn't it interesting that Paul's not going to talk about your inseparable love for him? Our love is fickle. Circumstances cloud our judgment. You ever feel like or wonder if God really loves you or not? God's love is not like that for us. And Paul looks at this and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, if he's looking from our perspective, are there things that might separate us from the love of Christ? Paul's actually going to give us his list this time. He looks and he says, here's a list of adversaries and adversities that can keep us from Christ. And he begins and he says, shall tribulation, and the idea is trouble. Any of you have any trouble this year? Have any difficulties that you didn't anticipate? Can't wait for 2021? Some of us in 2019 couldn't wait for 2020, and guess what? We'd like to go back to 2019. We don't know what 2021 is going to bring, but you know what's going to happen in 2021? Nothing. No trouble that arrives on the horizon is going to separate you from the love of Christ. Not trouble, it says, not distress. And the idea of distress here is the idea of hardship. It's the same word that we use when we get the hardening of the bones or the arteries. It says, no trouble, no hardships. Any of you facing hardships right now? Your life changed any this year? You want to go back to normal? Anybody remember what normal looks like? You know, we look at all these things, and Paul says, tribulation is not going to do it. Distress, persecution. Persecution will not keep you from the love of Christ. We don't know what persecution is yet here. But can I tell you, you better get ready. Persecution's coming. There are people that do not like you just because you're Christian. There are people who are attacking the church more than any other institution throughout COVID. Why is that? Why is it okay to be at the casino but not at the church? There's persecution that's coming. There are people out there that hate you because you know Jesus Christ. It's coming. You ought to take some time and get on the internet and study what's happening in Sudan, in Pakistan, in the Middle East, Indonesia, in all these areas where people are giving their lives for Jesus Christ. But they're not being separated from the love of Christ. And we won't be either. You look and it goes on and it says, famine and nakedness, the lack of adequate food and clothing. Again, we don't understand that in the United States like they do around the world. Now, I understand that people have needs. And I was watching the other day and they were having giveaways as people were coming up and food pantries are busy helping people out who've lost their job and have issues. But I thought, this isn't what I remember when I was over in Africa and people were in need. Nobody drove up in a brand new truck or a Silverado and a BMW, rolled down their windows and got a sack of food and drove away. You know, they walked and they came and they had barely nothing. But even that, Paul said, that can't separate you from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine or nakedness, not danger or the sword. And again, Do we really understand what it is to be under the threat of danger and the sword because we're Christians here in the United States of America? There are people who have in the past. There are people who do right now. Could we ever come to the point where danger and sword is part of what we may face? The love of Christ will never be able to be separated from you, even at that point. Even if you're called on to give your life for Jesus Christ, the love of Christ will still be there. And Paul goes on to say here, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or sword cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And he's very realistic about it. Look at verse 36. He doesn't paint this with a wonderful optimistic brush and say you'll never have problems. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. The idea, Paul said, for your sake. Did Paul know what it was like to be in danger? Did Paul know what it was like to have the sword over his head and be at the point where he could give his life at any moment? The day came when Paul did give his life. And isn't it interesting? To the sword. And yet Paul said, that cannot separate me from the love of Christ. And he goes on and he says in verse 37, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. Now, that's an interesting word. How do you become more than a conqueror? You know, I win. Some of you talked about it. I talked to some of you. You said, Thanksgiving is a wonderful time. Some of you are game players. I'm not really a game player. I don't like to play games as much. It just doesn't appeal. But it does to a lot of my family. And you know when they play games? They say, well, let's play games because it's good for our family. I'm not convinced yet it's good for our family. Because when our family sits down, there's only one thing that everybody sitting there wants to do. They want to win. They want to be the conqueror at the end of the day. And when you have sons, my daughter's not quite as bad, but they like to rub it in. You know, my sons will cheat while they play games because they want to win. They will cheat. I have a son who actually was playing face 10 with his grandmother and cheating with cards under the table. He almost got away with it till he got up and the cards were on the seat and fell on the floor, and now grandma knows. But he wanted to win. Because winning is so important to us. And Paul says, you know what? In this life that you're going through, in and through Jesus Christ, you're not only going to win, but you're going to be more than a conqueror. More than a winner. But Paul never exactly defines what he means by that. Maybe what Paul means by that is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Not only will we conquer through our adversities, but under the providential hand of God, everything that comes in, even the difficult things in our lives, are working together for our good. Because we're more than conquerors through the love of Jesus Christ. And the second reference here is almost as important as the more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. What does it say at the end of that verse? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's the love of God in Jesus Christ. Again, through him that loved us. What's the tense of that? That's a past tense verb. You know what Paul's looking to again? He said, you are a conqueror, you will be a conqueror in the future because look back at the cross and at Calvary. If God would do that for you, is it any wonder that you'll be more than a conqueror one day? Because God is for you, and he's justified you, and he didn't spare his son, and there's no condemnation going to stand. And the reason for it is all culminated in the fact that you will never, ever be separated from the love of God. How many of you have loved ones that have passed on into glory? Do you miss those folks? As I was preparing this message, I thought, I remember the day, it was a Sunday, that my mom passed on into glory. It was 2006. In February, it's going to be 14 years since my mom went into glory. And there are still days when something happens that I'm all excited about, and I tell my wife about it, and I reach for the phone, and you know who I'm going to call? I want to call my mother because there was a love there. My, you know how moms are. Even when you're not very good at stuff, they get excited about it when you try and do it. So when something good happens, I want mom to know. And I thought, mom's not going to get this call, is she? Because that love has been separated temporarily. But it doesn't matter past, present, or future. You'll never be separated from the love of Christ. You never hit your knees and figure, oh, God's not going to get this prayer, is he? Because that love is always there. And it's an inseparable love. And it's what holds all of this together as we look at what God did for us in Christ Jesus on the cross. And that's why Paul can say in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will it be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He comes to this list finally and he says, here are the things to remind you of as we finish. Here's what I'm thankful for. Neither death nor life will separate you from the love of Christ. We understand how death can separate us from folks' love. Does life ever separate you from the love of your loved ones? And I can't remember where I was reading it, but I was reading somewhere, you know, it's kind of like when we have kids in our lives. You remember the day some of your children were born? I remember my firstborn. I remember thinking, what do I do now? He didn't come with an instruction manual. They handed it, the nurse wanted to hand him to me, and I'm like, don't hand him to me. I can't even keep a football without dropping it. And here I am holding this little child, helpless, and thinking, what next? And then I'm going to ball games. Every day of the week, I'm going to ball games because this child's growing up. And I'm thinking, what next? And then he graduated from high school. And I thought, oh, now he's going to be off on his own. No, he went to college. And he was off to college, but he was still tapping my ATM constantly. And you have these kids. And then they meet that special one. And they get married. And they forget you exist. And then one day you have grandkids and you forget they exist. No, but you look at all this, but life changes. And my kids didn't stay around the area with me. You know, I have one child that lives up in Buffalo, New York. I'm not sure what happened with that. Why anybody wants to live up there? You know, I've got another one that lives down in Greenville and another one that lives in Anderson. And who knows where they're going to go in the future, but we don't have the same kind of tight day-to-day relationship anymore than we used to have. But my relationship with Christ is still the same. And it will be the same for all of eternity because life and death doesn't separate me from him. Neither angels nor demons can separate me from him. Nor angels nor rulers. You look at that idea and there's nothing satanic in the angels and the demonic realm that could take me from. And that name rulers is the same idea of principalities and powers that we find in Ephesians. And say, nobody can separate us from Christ's love. They may try, but they can't do it. And then you look for nor things present nor things to come. Nothing that exists today or nothing that's going to come tomorrow. Why is it so important that he says not things to come? What do we worry about when we worry? Do you worry about what happened yesterday? Most of the time now, what are we worrying about? What's going to happen tomorrow, this afternoon? And Paul's looking and he's saying, it doesn't matter what comes through that door in 2021, you will never be separated from the love of Jesus Christ that said, I will glorify you. I will make you like myself. And so all of this working together, and then he said that not height nor depth, it doesn't matter where you are, not powers, it doesn't matter who's in charge. And then in case that list isn't enough, Paul finishes it and says, nor anything else in all creation. It doesn't matter what you think up, it cannot separate you from Jesus Christ and his love. And Paul finishes by saying, none of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whether you feel lovable or not today, how do you know God loves you? According to the Apostle Paul, nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Because Calvary is still there. For all of eternity, the cross is the greatest demonstration of the love of God for you and I. But God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it doesn't matter death or life, nor angels or rulers, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will ever separate you from the love of Christ and the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. God will perform what he promised. That's why we can look and Paul can say, what should we say to these things? All things are working together for good if I'm in Christ. Because I can never, ever be separated from his love. That is something to be thankful for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we've arrived at the end of chapter 8 that Paul's not arrived at the end of all of the wonderful things that he's going to teach us. But God, may we never, ever forget the principle, the climax that Paul has come to at the end of this chapter, that we can never be separated from the love of Christ if we're in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for all that that means. We thank you for all that Paul has explained to us. Lord, may we as Christians be able to get excited about the fact that we
have experienced and will continue to experience the love of God for all eternity. And Lord, we can't even begin to comprehend all of what that means, but as we look back at Calvary, we get a small glimpse as we see your love demonstrated on the cross. So God, I pray that you'll work in our hearts, make us people who are thankful, make us people who are convinced. Paul said, I know, in verse 28. At the end of this chapter and passage, he said, I'm sure, I'm convinced of this, that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Lord, may we have that certainty as we step through life, knowing that you love us, that you are for us, and that your love will never be separated from us because of all that was done for us in Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.